Well, for those of you that have been here the past couple of weeks, you know what it is that we are doing in this series. But just in case there are some of you who have not been here before, we are looking at what has traditionally been called the 5 points of Calvinism. 400 years ago, actually it will be in, I believe, November, 400 years ago, the Synod of Dort took place. The Synod of Dort was necessitated by a man by the name of Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius was a student of Theodore Beza. And Theodore Beza was the guy who took over in Geneva from Calvin. Calvin had found Beza a faithful student, a bright theological mind, a good writer, and he had hand-selected Beza to be his successor in Geneva. So Beza ended up with this student, Jacob Arminius, and Jacob Arminius, during the time of his study, thought that there were things that he did not agree with in Calvin's understanding of scriptural doctrine. And he came up with 5 points. Those 5 points became the 5 points of remonstrance. And then you have the Synod of Dort, who takes those 5 points and they think through them. And then they respond to them. And that's how we get what becomes known to us as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, it's interesting that Calvin himself did not set out to create the 5 points of Calvinism, nor did the Synod of Dort itself elicit its own work that it might come up with a summary form of the points of doctrine that is Calvinism. Instead, they were just responding to a man who had come up with his own problems. And yet, you don't ever hear about the 5 points of remonstrance. You can go to an Arminian church and you can ask the pastor, "So tell me about the 5 points of remonstrance." And he'll say, "Ooh, someone's going to seminary," right? Because that's the only time anyone ever asks about that. But the 5 points of Calvinism makes anyone who's not a Calvinist kind of shudder. Everyone has heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, of the 5 points of Calvinism, we are on the third, the L of TULIP, which stands for limited atonement. This is probably the most contentious of the 5 points of Calvinism. And Derek was kind, if you were here last week, to let you know ahead of time that it was the most contentious of the 5 points of Calvinism, and then to let you know that I was going to be the one doing the teaching. Not so kind. But if I had told you on my own that it was the most difficult and contentious, it would be self-serving. So you can believe Derek. It really is the most contentious. And you can kind of understand why. Even the phrasing, limited atonement, doesn't that make your hair stand up a little bit? Like you're going to limit what Christ has done for people. Those two words, when you bring them together, creates a sort of natural emotional reaction that is not good. Which is why most of the people that I know who talk about this point, including Derek and others, prefer the term particular redemption rather than limited atonement. It's more accessible. However, when you go to particular redemption, guess what it does? It ruins the nice acronym TULIP. You end up with TUPIP, and no one can remember TUPIP. So we end up with limited atonement. But, and here's what I'm going to do today, is I'm going to show you that everyone here actually believes in limited atonement. All of you. You may disagree with us on the extent of the limitation or the application of the limitation, but you actually agree with us on the fact that the atonement is indeed limited. So, before we do that, why don't we pray once more, ask the Lord for his help as we read his word, and then we'll read it together. Our God, thank you so much for a time to come together and to sit under your word. Ask that as we read it, that it would do its work on our hearts and in our minds, that it would find fertile soil for us, that more and more it might help us to live lives that look like you and reflect something of your love and grace and mercy. Would you do it? Get all the glory and honor for it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Now you have 3 separate texts in your handout, the sign of a very difficult doctrine when you have this much text. that we have to get through. We're only going to read the first one. Actually, the other two I've just put there for your perusal. However, the reference is off. It's actually John 17, 6 through 11, not John 6, 11. So if you're looking to do some study later, that's John 17, verses 6 through 11. And it reads this. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This is Jesus praying to the Father. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, this is one of those texts that can be a little difficult to unpack. There's a lot of you and I and we and one, but there's two, and so what exactly does that mean? What we can say is that there seems to be a unity of purpose, a unity of essence. I am in you and you are in me. There is a group. Not the world, but the ones that you have given me that is apart from the universal. Those are the things that are easy to see in this text. So let's start talking about what we mean when we talk about limited atonement. We have two aspects that we talk about when we talk about the atonement. We talk about its efficacy and we talk about its extent. Efficacy and extent. And we've got to keep those two in front of us in order to be able to judge what is straight and what is not straight. There's this phenomenon. It's called entasis. Entasis. It's what happens. You've probably seen it or heard about it with Greek, old Greek and Roman columns, where as you approach the columns are made to look straight up and down. But actually, if you were to measure them, what you would find is about a third of the way up, they begin to taper like this. They're not straight at all, but they look straight. It's an optical illusion so that as you walk by these buildings, it's amazing what the Greeks knew and these engineers and what they could put together. They were able to put together the exact dimensions needed so that as you walked by, it looked perfectly straight as that pillar is straight. But when you came and you began to measure it, you would find that it's not straight, it's actually tapered. Same thing here, that as we think about the atonement, if we will keep those two pieces in view, extent and efficacy, they will help us judge whether something is straight and true. Because when we set apart from it, when we look at it from a distance, we might think that it's true, we might think that it makes sense, but when we get closer and we begin to really observe and measure, we'll find it's not true. So those are our guiding lines, efficacy and extent. What do we mean by them? Efficacy is that the atonement is efficacious, that it redeems you. It washes you of all of your sin, that there's no remnant left over, and there's no need to add anything to it in order that you might be saved. Is Christ's payment on the cross effective to make you one who is no longer a sinner in the sight of God? That's the question for efficacy. And then extent. To whom? How broad is this applied? Is it universal? That is, all humanity? Is it zero, no one, or is it something in between? That's the second question we got to begin to ask ourselves. So efficacy and extent, those are going to be our guiding rails, and we're going to look at those together. There are two options that I don't think anyone here would hold to. The first option is universalism. Okay, universalism says that there is universal efficacy, that Christ's death is completely effective to wash away your sins. Yes and amen. But then it is also universal in extent, that it goes to every person. All of humanity is covered underneath the atoning work of Christ. Now, that might sound nice. You know, it's attractive to think that there are people, far off people, who might be good, ethical people who just haven't heard of Jesus because we haven't gotten to them yet, and they're still going to be in heaven. That sounds nice. And yet, when you begin to push on universalism, it very easily is shown to be false. First off, there's limits to our own imagination. We can't imagine all of humanity ultimately ending up in heaven, can we? Certainly there are people that you can call to mind. If they're historic people, you know, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, some people who are responsible for the deaths of millions, torturous deaths, stealing all their stuff, quashing entire genetic lines. Can you imagine them being in glory right now, singing with the angels? No. What justice is that? That is no justice at all. And it's not just our imaginations, because our imaginations, of course, are not the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. It is Scripture. There is one person who speaks of hell and judgment more than any other person in the Bible. Who is it? It's Jesus, right? So from Jesus' own words, even if you are more of a, you know, red letter Bible person, let me see what was said by Jesus and not by the rest of them. Even there, if that's where you are scripturally, Jesus seems to affirm that not all go to heaven. You know, it's interesting to me, and the more and more I think about it, I probably mention this every other time I teach, but it's one of those scenes that just gets me, is Jesus weeping when he comes into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry? That scene gets me. It gets me because Jesus has for 33 years been completely misunderstood for the most part. Even those who are closest to him don't seem to get who he is. And even when he's not speaking in parables and he's being very straightforward with them, I have come to die and I've got to walk towards the cross, they don't get it. They think he's speaking in parables when he's not. And here, Jesus has a moment where people genuinely get who he is. People are worshiping him. If the disciples were quiet, he says, the rocks themselves would sing out. And in that moment, if for 33 years you were misunderstood and you were headed to a torturous death, and finally there was a moment where people got who you were, what would you do? Wouldn't you be celebrating? Yes, finally, yes, you get it, and you get it. It's almost like Oprah with a new car, and you get a new car, and you get a new car. You get it, and you get it, and you get it. Yes! Is that what Jesus does? No. What's he do? He weeps. He weeps. He cries in that moment. He weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem wouldn't repent. If there's no judgment and there's no hell, why is Jesus weeping? There is no reason. So universalism looks nice from the outside, but it's like the whitewashed tomb. It's nothing but death on the inside. You and I, for the most part, let's say we agree no on universalism. If you say yes on universalism, you and I need to have a different conversation maybe after this. Then the other thing that I think no one in here would agree with is something that is a sort of theistic nihilism. Ooh, that's big words thrown together. What does that mean? That means that we would say that the extent and the efficacy of Christ's work is zero. That it is so limited as to be completely ineffective. That he doesn't save anyone. Now, can that be true? Absolutely not. That cannot be true. right? What does Jesus tell the thief on the cross? Tonight you will be with me in heaven. Oh, praise the Lord. He seems to have a very clear understanding that there are those who are ransomed and those who are going to glory, and he will see that person in glory just a couple of hours later. Whew, that is of unbelievable importance and comfort. So those are the two, like, way out here options. Either we're universal in extent and efficacy, or we're zero on extent and efficacy. We can't hold either one of those. So guess what that means? That means you and I, no matter where you are on the 5 points of Calvinism, you and I all believe in a limited atonement. All of us. We believe that Jesus died. And we believe that because he died, that some are saved, but not all are saved. And those who are saved are actually saved. We can all agree on that. So you see, you and I, in the midst of this debate, we love to like get down into all the ways we don't agree on things, but you and I agree on a ton more than we disagree on. And if you believe that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and your hope is on him and him alone, it doesn't matter if you agree or disagree on the way it's limited, I will see you in glory. Praise Jesus for that. And you'll know I was right. But I will see you in glory. So now we need to talk about how is it that you and I can think about the atonement being limited? Well, again, there's a couple of ways in which the atonement could be limited. It could be limited by man, or it could be limited by God. Okay, so let's look at each one of those in turn. First off, is it limited by man? Pragmatically, this is the Arminian answer, that God the Father sent God the Son in order that he might create a possibility that some might be saved. That he would open a door that others then could walk through. This sounds nice. It kind of keeps God so where his atonement is for all people and he's not particularly saving some and not saving others. A issue we wrestle with and struggle with. Not just us. We'll talk about that again in a minute. So it kind of saves him, and we like that. But again, when you begin to measure too tightly, you begin to realize that it's not exactly straight, is it? Because then salvation is no longer based on Jesus. Jesus is just a possibility. He's just a door. You've got to walk through it. You've got to reach on to him with your faith. You've got to do it. He doesn't do it for you. So let's talk about efficacy. How effective is Jesus' atonement if it doesn't completely wash away your sins? You've got to step through that door. It's limited. It's a limited efficacy. And now let's talk about extent. Do all people make the decision to walk through that door? No. So now it's limited efficacy and it's limited extent. Guess what? That is the most limited of atonement options. So when we talk about limited atonement, people oftentimes they brush away because it seems like, I don't want to limit him. But the decision that you make, the one you go towards, is actually the most limited of the options of the atonement when you stop and you look at it. Also, can man thwart the will of God? Who's in control? Who is the omnis? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Are we the omnis? No, we're not the omnis. Right now, because he's omni and we're not, we're finite. There are things to come together that you and I don't understand. We may understand them more in glory when we no longer have to deal with the noetic effect of sin, that is sin's effect on our minds, and we might perceive things more clearly. But even in glory, there will be times when you and I will not understand how God works. It won't bother us because we'll be in glory. But there will be times when you and I won't understand because we will still be finite and he will still be infinite. Verse People often try to use this approach not only here in atonement, but also in crisis. Certainly you've heard this before somewhere. A tragedy has happened, and someone says, well-intended soul says, God didn't want this to happen. That's not what God wanted, right? As if man, some man could come into some space in time and do something contra to what God decrees. I may not understand why God will let that happen, but he is in control. Because if there is any space of time geographically, if there's any place and he's not in control, my salvation isn't assured. What if I walk into that moment and that place, and all of a sudden God doesn't reign there? What does that mean? Far from being a place of comfort, though again it looks nice from the outside, it is one of the scariest places you can find yourself. Your salvation is now based on you, and you are fallen and you are a sinner. And when you go in the dark of that night of unbelief and disbelief, as most Christians find themselves at some point asking the question, do I genuinely believe, or am I just talking to my imaginary friend in the sky? Most people have that thought, and it is scary to a believer. And if you first look at yourself, oh, my faith, your assurance is undone. But if instead you run to the cross, already completed for me, there's Jesus, it's done. It doesn't matter. My faith can be as thin as a spider's spindle. It doesn't matter. As long as it's there, there's Jesus, and I'm okay. It doesn't rest on me. There is safety and security. So, can it be that man is the one limiting God? That there is a place or a time or any instance where God is not in control? And I think the answer is no. And Scripture, again, it's not just us trying to say, this is what we think or this is what we feel. What does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us that he is the God of the universe. That all things come together and have their being in whom? In God and in Jesus Christ. He's in control of every single molecule. There is no atom in which he does not write his name and say, mine. That seems to be the witness of Scripture, and people must do what God decrees. So it can't be God as such that is, or man as such that's thwarting God's desire that it would be a universal atonement. So that only leaves us with one option. If man isn't limiting the extent of the atonement, is God limiting the extent of the atonement? And here we have a couple of options. Theologically, if you ask an Arminian what they believe, this is probably where they would say, yes, God, and we would answer yes too. God is the one who limits the extent of the atonement. However, what they would say is that Father wanted that all should be saved. Christ died that all should be saved. Holy Spirit applies it to those who have faith. Say that again. So Father, who ordains, you know, in the economy of the Trinity is one. There is nothing that is done that is not done by all, but in the economy of the Trinity, they have different roles. Father ordains, Son accomplishes, Holy Spirit applies. And so what they will say is, Father, Son, universal, Holy Spirit, limited. Now, does the Holy Spirit do something in disunity with God the Father and God the Son? Well, that's why we started with John 17, 6 through 11. Jesus seems to indicate that there is but one will in the Godhead. And that one will in the Godhead is that some would be saved. He seems to know that some will be saved, and he seems to indicate that the Father knows that only some will be saved. That there's not this dual universal idea, but then the Holy Spirit just applies it to some. But instead, that Father has only given some, that Jesus Christ has died for some, and that Holy Spirit is applying it to some. Rather than disunity, you have unity in the Godhead, which again seems to be the testament of Scripture. Now, because you guys are good Bible-believing Christians and you're good Bereans, you're saying, show me in the text, right? And you've got texts in your mind that go, I'm not sure about this whole limited atonement thing. And the first one I almost guarantee that comes up is John 3:16. The first one that pops up for people's mind. I'd be interested to a show of hands of how many people have thought of John 3:16 just as I've been talking. Don't worry, you don't have to do that. But I'd be interested. I bet you it would be a number of you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The world. Right? I mean, that's the retort here. God loved the world. I mean, the Holy Spirit, yeah, he might limit who it is based on who has faith. But God, here the Father probably, God so loved the world because it's about sending the Son. And by world, what can we mean except world, except the whole world? Well, except that the word world actually has multiple meanings. And it has multiple meanings even in the Gospels. If you look at Luke, for instance, Luke 2:1, it says that Caesar Augustus sent out people so that the entire world could be numbered. The entire world could be numbered. He's the census. Now, does that mean he actually wants to go find every single person who is humanity and number them? No. And there are definitively boundaries and borders to the Roman Empire that he knows. And he can't and doesn't have any intention on going and numbering them, the barbarians out there. Instead, what censuses were meant to do was to number your own people in order that you might have a sense of your own resources. So in that text clearly means, and no one argues what it means he meant to make an account of the world, meaning his people. That's what the world means. So, John 3:16. Let's look at it from two different interpretations. For God so loved all humanity that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or, for God so loved his people that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. Which of those accords with John 17 better? Because Scripture cannot speak against itself. Scripture is unified. And we always make sure that any Scripture that is less clear is clarified by Scripture itself. It would seem to be the second way of reading it would be more in harmony with, or particularly in harmony with, John 17, 6 through 11. One more tricky text, let's just read together, is Romans 5:18. I'll read it for you. It says this, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Okay, let's stop. Who's condemned by that one trespass? When we say all men, we mean everybody. All of humanity. There's nobody outside of that group of all, except one, Jesus Christ, because he was born sinless. Okay, so that seems pretty clear. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Uh-oh. There's a difficult text, right? You know what J.I. Packer says? Packer says, a text without a context is pretext. In other words, you don't need to just lift one verse out of the middle of a chapter. You need to understand where that verse comes from. Let's just sneak one verse behind verse 18. Let's read verse 17. And I think it'll clarify it for us a little bit. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will... Here's the qualifier. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign and life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Do you hear the quality, the condition of all men in verse 17? Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. It is a subset. So when Paul uses the word all, he doesn't mean all humanity. He means all those who are receiving the free gift of grace, which is a free gift, by the way, nothing that you earn or merit or can get God to give you because you have enough faith. Otherwise, it would make God a debtor. Paul's very clear on that particular point. So, what we believe as Calvinists is that the efficacy of the atonement is unlimited. That Christ died for his people, and that makes you completely righteous with God, as Romans 5 tells you. There's nothing you got to add to it. It is a free gift, and you are completely washed. But that it is limited in an extent, as John 17 seems to indicate. There are only those whom the Father has given to the Son. The Son is only dying for those for whom he meant to die. And the Holy Spirit only applies to those for whom the Father gave for the Son to die. Now that leaves us in a difficult situation. We don't understand why that limited extent might be you and me, but it might not be to the person next to us. That question is not outside the parameters of the Bible. In fact, Paul addresses it in Romans. He addresses it in a way that you and I don't like, though. Right? How does he address it? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's it. Doesn't mean that it's irrational. It just means you may not be able to understand it. And so when we get to the limited nature of the atonement, that limitedness doesn't make God less glorious. He's fully glorious. He chose to save some and to send his only son to die and to take the wrath that you and I deserved. And it gives us full assurance. Those for whom he came to die, who were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, they shall surely be delivered unto glory. There is no way to break that chain. Not even our failing faith or fickleness. Limited atonement may be scary. It may be one of those things that causes some division. And again, it's one of those things where if you and I will both say that we believe in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as our Lord and Savior, you and I are free to differ and call each other Christian brother and sister. But at its heart, it's not about being prickly. It's not about being pernicious. It's about understanding who God is, about his love, and about the fact that his atonement can't ever be taken away from anybody for whom it's applied. So it doesn't matter if you're now, tomorrow, on your deathbed, you can have complete assurance in the God who died for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you. You work in mysterious ways and you save us, and we don't deserve it. Yet you do it out of your love and your grace and your mercy. Help us, Lord, to praise you for that. Help us to go forth and to tell everyone about this glorious grace. We do not know those whose name are written in the book of life, but let us be those who praise you and praise your gospel, that people may realize that their name is written there as you use your word by the Holy Spirit. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.